Dave and Lisa, that hits exactly the truth of our text this morning. So let's unflesh that. I invite you to take your scriptures and locate Luke chapter 2. There is an outline there in your bulletin titled The Company We Keep. I would encourage you to grab that and grab a pen. There are a number of good thoughts that will help you and give you some truths to wrestle with for application this week. Mark chapter 2, verse 13 through 17 is our text this morning as we are walking with the Lord Jesus Christ through his life, anticipating the cross, anticipating the resurrection, ascension, anticipating today, what he's doing in our lives today and anticipating our future hope and certainty in heaven for those who are followers of Jesus Christ. A while back, a magazine printed a cartoon. The cartoon featured someone who is a thief. You got that idea because he's wearing a mask and holding a gun, pointing at someone else. And in the action before us, we read these words of the thief to his intended victim. Give me all your valuables. What would you do in that situation? What would I do in that situation? Give me all your valuables. So the victim begins collecting all his friends and stuffing them into the bag. Give me your valuables. In go his friends. That is quite a statement. And I ask myself, who would I put in the bag? And at the same time, who might put me in their bag? Here's our sermon in a sentence, the big idea of the text. We demonstrate what we value by the company we keep. We demonstrate what we value by the company we keep, which challenges all of us today. What kind of company am I keeping? Who am I company with? Who is company with me? And where does my relationship to Jesus Christ and eternal things, spiritual matters, come into play in all this? The God of the Bible is a people God. He is not some distant, disconnected, inanimate object with no life, or even with life, with no concern, compassion, connection to your life. The God of the Bible is a living God who loves people, and we are in the mix. And that blows our mind to think that a holy, perfect, righteous God somehow allows, permits, and enables unholy people to connect to the Supreme Holy One. God is a people God. So it's no surprise that his Son, fully God himself, Jesus Christ, values people. Now, not everyone agrees with Jesus. And we're going to see that in this text. The question is, where is that going to leave us? And what are we going to find, and where are we going to find ourselves in these next few verses? Verse 13. Jesus went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him. The language there of the New Testament stresses this point that people kept coming to where Jesus was. They were drawn in when Jesus was talking, when Jesus was in the area. And he is along the seashore, the Sea of Galilee. And just as the waves come in and lap up against the shore and go back up, people kept coming like those waves. They are attracted to Jesus' conversation. You see, there is a vacuum, a hole in our life, in every one of our lives, that yearns to connect with the Holy One, that somehow resonates for a moment with eternal truth. And that is the picture here, as there's something unique going on in the area along the shore, and crowds are drawn, and they talk, they interact, they share, and together they are coming. People are drawn to Jesus as he talks. And as they take the time to listen closer, to look better, not only are people drawn to Jesus for a moment, but Jesus draws in people. And he draws in people as they listen to him and take the time and don't walk away. And what we find here is Jesus draws in bad people. And that's a thought and a truth that we're going to wrestle with in this text. And we see a bunch of people wrestle with this, and they come to various conclusions. And where are we going to find ourselves in this text today, dealing with these eternal truths? We demonstrate what we value by the company we keep. And here's what we also find, that doctrinal foundation on which we build our study this morning. The gospel is not for good people. The gospel is for bad people. We sometimes call the gospel the good news. Essentially, it is the person and work of Jesus Christ, his identity and his activity. His identity, he is fully God. He takes on human flesh. He takes our place on the cross, paying for our sins, defeating our sins, as we see evidenced by the resurrection. Christ died for our sins, and he rose from the dead. He backed up his claims in a very unique way. And he invites us into peace with God through who he is and what he did. The gospel in a nutshell. It's good news. The gospel is good news for bad people, which is good news for all of us because there are no good people. Someone named Paul wrote a whole bunch of the New Testament. And what does he remind us? All of us have sinned. Paul will pop up again a little later. All of us have sinned. Doesn't mean we're the worst people in the world, but it means that we're sinners. What's it mean to sin? We do things and think things that do not perfectly mirror who and what a holy God does. We violate his character. We violate his commands. And scriptures say even violating one command makes us, in essence, guilty of all. We are all sinners. We're all separated from God. And as you sit there and I stand here this morning, none of us are holy in and of ourselves. And none of us can stand before a holy God. And we are all in a world of hurt. And we need help outside of ourselves and outside of what anybody else in the room can provide for us. And if any of us were to die in that condition right now, we would not have eternal hope. The gospel is good news because it is for bad people. It's for us. Well, as we look through this text, we find not everybody agrees with Jesus. Not everybody identifies with Jesus. Not everybody comes to the conclusion that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And in verse 16 of chapter 2, we have this question, why is Jesus interacting with, fellowshipping with, intimate with, allowing people who are considered sinners into his circle? Earlier, over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at a couple of questions from this same particular group back in chapter 2, verse 7. Why does Jesus speak this way? Why does he say he can forgive somebody's sin? Only God can do that. And their conclusion was, Jesus is not who he says he is. The scribes, Pharisees that are referenced here, say, this is not what a rabbi does. This is not what a potential Messiah does. He does not meet our profile. Who is this man? That's a really good question. Who is this man? It's a question we're all going to answer in life, and it's really dangerous to answer it wrong. And we can answer it wrong. Who is this man? What kind of a Messiah is he? Jesus is not their kind of Messiah, the Pharisees and scribes. What kind of Messiah is he? As we just look at this with open eyes, not drawing a conclusion, not writing him off yet, what kind of Messiah is Jesus? Well, over the last several verses, last several paragraphs, what have we learned so far? Jesus touches the untouchable. He reached out and touched a leprous man, demonstrating his power and authority over disease, illustrating his ability to forgive sin. Which leads us to the next illustration of Christ's power, authority, and compassion. He forgives the unforgivable, the man who is let down through the roof. He's healed. His sins are forgiven. What kind of Messiah is Jesus? He's the kind of Messiah who touches the untouchable, who forgives the unforgivable, and today we see he writes in those who others have written off. He writes in those who others write off. We're going to see several sinners in this little paragraph. Sinners who have been written off by religious leaders, maybe by society. They've been written off nationally. They've been written off religiously, politically, economically, socially, emotionally, all kinds of ways that these various individuals have been written off. But they're not written off by the Lord. And we see ourselves in this story. We see ourselves in this truth. And we all find hope. We all come in here with various issues in life, various concerns in life, various baggage in life. My friends, God doesn't write us off. And he is inviting each reader of this text into intimacy with the Eternal One. There are lots of sinners in this paragraph. There are lots of people in this paragraph. There is a very active God who doesn't write people off. At the same time, within all this, in no way does Jesus imply that sin's no big deal. Sin is serious with a holy God. And we're not minimizing sin, and we cannot minimize sin, and he does not minimize sin at all here. He's taking sin seriously, and we see how seriously God takes sin by doing what only God could do and providing what only God could provide, which is his son as the sacrifice for our sins. His Son is the solution for our sins. Our sin is serious. It separates us from God. We have no hope in ourselves. But God did not send His Son to this earth to keep rubbing our nose in our sin and celebrating our sin. He came to rub our sin out completely. And He does that through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus values people. And Jesus values you. And Jesus is calling you and calling me to something wonderful. Let's look at this story. There are three segments that we will highlight here. We could call them sections, but I think I used that keyword earlier in the last couple months. So we'll call them segments, three segments. Number one, summons. Number two, scandal. Number three, statement. The summons of the gospel, the scandal of the gospel, and the statements, plural, since I printed this out, the statements of the gospel. Verse 14, Jesus went out again by the seashore. All the people were coming to him. He is teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi. Now, let me give you a little spoiler alert. Levi is someone we also know in scriptures as Matthew. Levi, Matthew, same name. You'll see that a few other times in scripture. Simon, Peter. We won't go into the whys and wherefores, but just got to remember that. He is known now as Levi. We know him essentially as Matthew in the scriptures. And we're in the Gospel of Mark. We'll be looking at the Gospel of Luke. But if you go back a couple pages, there's a book that comes right before the Gospel of Mark, and it is the Gospel of Matthew. It's a long book, 28 chapters, and it highlights the life of Jesus Christ and the themes of the gospel. More about that in just a second, but spoiler alert, Matthew's coming. Grace is coming, and grace is awesome. The summons of the gospel. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to Levi, "Follow me." We are front row witnesses to the radical impact of Jesus on a most unlikely candidate. Now, I've been kind of busy the last couple weeks, and I haven't kept up with the baseball world. So don't tell me who won 2 weeks ago, okay? But I turned the TV on a couple nights ago, and there was a baseball game going. It was out in Los Angeles. I thought, just see what the score is. And if you know some of our life story, Dodger Stadium is kind of special to Kim and I because our daughter met her husband, my son-in-law, at Dodger Stadium. And his father attends the games, and he's often down near the field. So I thought, I'm going to see if I can see Alejandro and Espy there at the game. And when I turned it on, it was right at the end of the game. It's like the last game of the series. It's tied. It's really close. I have no idea what basically has happened in this series, but I know it's on the line, and people are going to be talking about this. And the cameras are zoomed in on home plate and the batter and the umpire and the pitcher, but they capture everybody behind home plate. And being behind home plate in Los Angeles is a prime ticket. And so I'm looking to see if Alejandro's there. I see the owner of the Dodgers and his wife there. But this is also what I see. Everybody behind home plate in this prime seat was on their cell phone. It's like, yeah. It's like full count or two and two. And everybody's on their cell phone. They didn't even watch the pitch come in. Like, dude, I'll switch places. Now, we live in a techie world. We live in a cell phone world. It's okay. You know, let's not condemn it. But it's like, Everybody's going to be talking about this pitch, and you are so close, and you might miss what's going on because you're talking to someone else about bringing bread home after the ball game. I don't know. My point is this. We can be so close to the truth, so close to what is really important, and not notice. Because we're kind of distracted. They could be good things that distract us. They can be important things. We don't want to be distracted and disconnected from what we are reading right here. History is about to change for the world, and it is going to touch each of us today. What we've already read in this text significantly influences our faith today. What we read here is a picture of what normal Christianity looks like. And the Christianity that we are called to as followers of Jesus. Little background, Levi, already shared with you, his name is also Matthew. He's the author of the first gospel. He is sitting at a tax booth. We often think of the IRS. Might be even a little more accurate to think of going up to Chicago and stopping at all those toll booths. Kind of the same thing. We're all smiling, right? And you bought this position. He has likely sold some land, which was a big no-no for Jewish people, to be in this position with the Roman government, which allowed him to charge not only what the government wanted, but anything he wanted. Kind of set your own price, set your own salary. People in this position were known for being dishonest, disloyal to Judaism, ripped people off, lined their own pocket with excessive taxes of the local businessmen, and they were extremely unpopular. Evidently, what you brought in made up for the social stigma, the disgrace that they would have experienced. Even as I've read through this, it's like parents would apologize. What does your son do? Oh, he collects taxes. He collects tolls. He's notoriously corrupt. Well, here's Matthew Levi. And he has got his booth set up along the Sea of Galilee, near the city of Capernaum. His tax territory is a prime district situated right along a major economic road that ran from Egypt up to Damascus. So commerce had to flow through there, and when they did, he got a charge, a toll, a tax. He's also by the Sea of Galilee, and he has the opportunity to hit the fishermen coming off the lake. Meets them as they come off the docks. Who is familiar with this guy in life as we step into this chapter of history? It's likely that Levi the taxman is well known to the local businessman. He is likely well known to the local fishermen. Four of them happen to be who? Called as disciples of Jesus. Someone named Peter. Peter probably intersected with this man on a regular basis at the end of the dock, and not to pick up worms to go fishing, but to get ripped off by Levi. Everyone hates a traitor. And these fishermen on the Sea of Galilee likely had that perspective of this man that we know of as Matthew, who somehow authors a gospel of Jesus Christ. Does that blow some fuses in your mind, in your thinking? This underscores the beauty and the boldness of God's amazing grace. Let's see ourselves within these truths of undeserved amazing grace for bad people this morning. Verse 14, follow me. One of the first mentions in the gospel, repeated about 58 times, the subject of being a disciple of Jesus, a student of Jesus. This is a call to let Jesus Christ write the remainder of your life script. Follow me. We step into the language of the New Testament. The stress is on a present active command. This is an imperative. It's for everyone. It's ongoing. It's active. It's for all of us. And we see here the emphasis on the essential elements of salvation. The heart of the gospel is that we are to repent of our sins and to follow Jesus. This is a big deal. This is what did you do this summer? Well, I followed Jesus. Well, we're back at school. Over and done with that. You know, when I was a child, I followed Jesus, but now I've kind of grown up and matured and got that out of the way, got that out of my system. Or sometimes I hear this, when I grow up, when I become an adult, I'll get serious with God. As if following Jesus is some part-time gig that we do for extra credit. The stress here emphasizes ongoing discipleship, ongoing relationship with Christ. Follow me really translated means keep on following me actively every day as a disciple of Jesus. Notice Matthew's response. And he got up and followed him. Let's bring in the Luke account here. After that, Jesus went out and noticed a tax collector, Luke 5, verse 27, Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And Levi left everything behind, got up, and began to follow him. Emphasizing the process, the ongoing process. He got up and followed him. And again, the language of the New Testament switches very dramatically here to a completely different structure, emphasizing that Matthew decisively acted. He put feet to his faith. There was a distinct change, a distinct movement. What was that movement? Let's unwrap it for just a moment. He throws a feast. He throws a party. Has a big reception, Luke 5 tells us, for Jesus in his house, with a great crowd of tax collectors and other people. And here's where we get that question, the comment of the scribes and Pharisees, and here we come to the scandal of the gospel. Why are you with bad people? Verse 16 of Mark 2. Not everyone embraces, endorses, or encourages God's amazing grace. You decide today to follow Jesus Christ as your Savior. You embrace the gospel, invite Christ into your life, asking him to forgive your sins, or having done that already in the past, today you come to the gospel and you reaffirm that commitment, which really I think we're called to do every day as followers of Jesus. But you do that, make that first commitment, or you make a fresh start in your walk with God. I'll just be honest with you. Not everybody's going to support you. Not everybody's going to say, "Whoo-hoo, way to go." But you know, I'll be there. You can call on me at any time for support. But are you going to stick with that choice even if nobody else in the room supports you? You going to stick with doing the right thing if nobody else encourages you? So Jesus goes to this party. He's invited. Maybe at first glance, we kind of ask the same question. Maybe he should have played it safe. Maybe you should have just chosen your company a little better, a little more careful. Why risk the negativity? You know, I end up doing a lot of funerals in my vocation, and I don't see a funeral as the time to sing 17 stanzas of "Just As I Am." It is a time for the family to reflect on a life, to celebrate a life. And at the same time, my responsibility as a pastor is to winsomely, carefully, thoughtfully remind people that life is short and eternity is long, and that heaven is a prepared place for prepared people, and we prepare for eternity by preparing now before we die. So it is an opportunity that I take to weave the gospel carefully, compassionately, into the service as we reflect on a life. And there's been a few times where afterwards I've gotten a very hostile response. I'm really offended that you presented the gospel at my family member's funeral. And there's something like, I could have played it safe. And again, I'm not trying to be ugly, but it is a wonderful position to be in, to present the truth, and to do it compassionately, but clearly. And I have had people come back to me later on that say, "You know, I told you I was upset with you. But thank you for being faithful to the Word of God. I was under conviction. And this was a part of me getting right with God." It's easy to play it safe. It's not right. But we're always called to do it with love and compassion. I do it imperfectly. We see the perfect compassion of Christ in this text. And far better than me and far better than us, Jesus has a double vision. He has perfect double vision. He sees the seriousness of our sin. He doesn't water it down. But he understands the significance of the solution. That he is the solution, and that he is the satisfaction when grace is accepted and applied in a life. And we are reminded that those who are least qualified for the gospel are not disqualified from the gospel. If you never embraced the gospel of Jesus, you are not disqualified today. No matter how bad you've been, it just underscores how badly you need a good, compassionate God. Not everyone's going to encourage you, embrace you. And this is what we see with these religious leaders. And that brings us finally to the statement of the gospel. And there's really two statements here. And those two statements involve the aspect of following Christ They also embrace the concept of feasting with Christ. Jesus' statement at the end of verse 17, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And some of the other gospels add, again, heart of the gospel, repent of our sins and follow Christ. But let's look at the statement that Matthew makes in this passage. In between verse 14 and 15, there's the call, the summons to follow Christ. And 15, we find Jesus at Levi's house in some kind of celebration. And the question is, what is the celebration? Why are they celebrating? I think it makes pretty good sense to see three different intentions in this celebration moment. Number one, what did Matthew have to celebrate? New life in Christ. To celebrate a spiritual birth, his spiritual birth, that he'd been born again. Which is what happens when we embrace the gospel, when we receive the gospel, accept the gospel. Born again, new life in Christ. Do we ever celebrate spiritual birthdays as a church? And I got to think about that. When we come together for communion, we typically emphasize the finished work of Christ. The bread represents his perfect body, perfect sacrifice. The juice represents his blood, the power of his blood, the victory of his blood. And don't freak out on me. We will never and can never change the elements from the bread and the juice, but maybe every once in a while we ought to throw in a birthday cake. Maybe on the way out. I don't. Not to move away from the seriousness of this moment, but there is a celebration aspect to it, isn't there? In fact, when we participate in communion, we are declaring that we are born again, that we've had a spiritual birthday, and we need to celebrate those spiritual births. We celebrate them when they happen. We need to celebrate for those who have walked with Jesus 50 years. We need to celebrate our spiritual birthdays on a regular basis. So as we come to communion next time, I know there'll be the bread and the juice. I don't know if we'll have anything else, but just kind of remember that there's a place for that cake in our walk with God. Why did he throw this feast, celebrate his new spiritual birth? Number two, he got up, left everything, and followed him. I think it was to say goodbye to the past life. He closed the cash register of his ill-gotten gain. He sold out to the Lord, and he moved forward for Christ. What do we do as a church to emphasize that? We have communion. There's something else. Baptism. When we are baptized, it is a public declaration of our faith in Jesus Christ. We are identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is also a statement that we have died to the old life and we're moving forward in the new life. Let me encourage you. Let me challenge you. Have you had a spiritual birthday? Has there come a time in your life where you've said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? I agree with you that you are the solution, and that what your son did for us is the solution to my sin. I receive Jesus as my Savior. If you haven't had a spiritual birthday, you can have one right now where you're seated. Do it right now. Let me also ask you, have you publicly identified with Christ through baptism? You know, we don't baptize infants. We don't baptize young children that cannot understand the gospel. And I encourage them to wait long enough to where we know they really understand the gospel. But it is something that we're all called to do. So have you obeyed the Lord by following him in baptism. Thirdly, celebrate the new birth, say goodbye to the past life. Why did Levi invite all those bad people to be with Jesus, of all people? Could have had a little better guest list, right? Oh, except there are no good people in life. And the people who need Jesus are the people who need Jesus. And who needs Jesus? All of us. And he has a sphere of influence, so he invites his sphere of influence, his people, many of whom he will probably move on from, potentially, he invites them to come and meet Jesus. This event, a witness to his friends, to introduce them to the one we know in the New Testament, John 4, as the living water. You see, that's what friends do. The desert Bedouins have a concept that they call the sin of the desert. What is the sin of the desert? What it means to them, it refers to when someone knows where the water is in the desert, but neglects to tell their fellow travelers where to find it. We can be guilty of the sin of the desert, personally. And we can be guilty of the sin of the desert as a church. In Acts 20, verse 28, it gives me my marching orders as a pastor, as an elder, to preach the gospel, to teach God's word to the church. And then at the end of that verse, it emphasizes which he bought with his blood. Jesus Christ has bought us with his blood. He's bought this church with his blood. It all belongs to Jesus. And our privilege is to take Jesus into every one of life's equations, to winsomely, tactfully, clearly, and honestly share Christ with those around us. And you see in our notes, we must never grow beyond the truth that we as a church are a collection of saved sinners. Our chief priority is not highlighting everybody else's sin, especially outside the walls. We take our sin seriously because God takes our sin seriously. And we're called to deal with it individually and then collectively. But all this always to be balanced by his grace and mercy. But this is not the church of perfect people. It is a church, but it is a church of saved sinners. And we must also not grow beyond the thought that we are to be daily disciples of the Lord. We demonstrate what we value by the company we keep. Jesus valued people. Matthew learned to better value people. And he moved beyond ripping them off to introducing them to the one who is eternal life. And he's our model today. A couple things we can emphasize as we look at the pattern of Matthew. Number one, make friends with Jesus. Put some effort, some time and energy into your walk with Jesus. Grow closer to him this week. Number two, make friends with unbelievers. If we don't know any, we can't introduce them to Jesus. We can't influence them to Jesus. Number three, make friends with Jesus. Make friends with unbelievers. And number three, introduce your friends to each other. Follow me. And he did. He got up, left everything behind, and he began to follow Jesus. He decisively acted. He took steps, and that is what we are called to as well. I'm going to ask the video people if they'll bring up the one slide I have for us to close this morning. The vision statement and the mission statement of First Baptist Church of Princeton, Indiana. We exist to make more, to make better and more disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. What does that look like? We worship God. We grow spiritually. We share what God has given us with others. We share the gospel and we share our spiritual giftings. How do we measure that? As a leadership, as we fine-tune this, we came up with three measurables. We worship God, we gather corporately, regularly, Sunday morning, to sing praises to God, to sing truths about God, for God, and to God, and to study His Word together. Decisively acting, we take a second step. We grow in spiritual community. And our measurement is our Sunday morning and Sunday night and throughout the week, ABFs. And I'd encourage you, gather here on a regular basis on Sunday morning. I'd encourage you, our leadership encourages you to take another step, to take the next step, and to plug into a growth group where you will find spiritual nurture and a close connection. You'll allow others to speak truth into your life and you to speak truth into their life and have a mutual encouragement and strengthening. Number three, we're active in our faith. We do something. We serve in some kind of ministry. God gives us some giftings as we come to faith and trust in Christ. He gives us those not to sit on, but to share with others in the body of Christ. Let's go back. We started off this morning in Mark 2, and we're going to end our service there. If we come back to Mark chapter 2, on our screen, verse 13. I'm going to invite you to stand with me as our worship team comes. We're going to read through the text. It's only four or five verses together. Read through it out loud and let God's eternal truths land decisively in each of our hearts and lives. And we'll sing one song as we close this morning. Would you read this with me? When we read the public scriptures, here's a good rule of thumb. Read as if you're the only one in the room. And just open up and speak these truths back to God. It will encourage others as they hear your voice as well. Would you join me? Verse 13. And Jesus went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." He got up and followed him. And it happened as he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "Thank you, God, for your amazing grace.